Our scripture today is from Luke 17, 11 through 19. And this is from the Message. It happened that as he made his way toward Jerusalem, he crossed over the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 men, all lepers, met him. They kept their distance, but raised their voices, calling out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Taking a good look at them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." They went, and while still on their way, became clean. One of them, when he realized that he was healed, turned around and came back, shouting his gratitude, glorifying God. He kneeled at Jesus' feet, so grateful. He couldn't thank him enough, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus said, "We're not 10 healed? Where are the 9? Can none be found to come back and give glory to God except this outsider?" Then he said to him, "Get up, on your way. Your faith has healed and saved you." Before we move on, I want to cover a few important points in this story that I think make the story come alive and really set the stage for what we're going to discuss this morning. So I want to talk about what Leviticus says about leprosy, what the rules were that they were operating under. I also want to talk about what is leprosy, and what would life have really been like for a leper in Jesus' day, and why is it significant that the one that came back was a Samaritan? So what does Leviticus have to say about leprosy? Let's look at Leviticus 13. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes," and this is all the time, this isn't just when they find out, "and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp." Now, this was written when they were traveling the 40 days. That would be nice if it were 40 days in the wilderness, but it was 40 years. And so these people were cast out of the camp and could not be with the others. And then in order to be made clean, Leviticus 14 talks about how people were made clean again. And this is a picture of someone with leprosy. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look.'" And once the priest determined that there was no evidence of disease, an elaborate series of offerings had to be made, and a bird had to be let loose, and it was followed by a sequence of bathing and shaving all the hair on their body and staying outside for 7 days. I mean, it was a long and arduous process. Only then could they be declared clean and allowed back into the community and welcomed back into his family again. So these are the rules that they're operating under in Jesus' day as well. The leper is cast out of his community, is cast away from family and friends. Now, what is the disease? It's actually a bacterial infection. And it turns out that it is not as contagious as they thought. It is actually not very contagious at all. It affects the nerves, the respiratory tract, the eyes, and the skin. So blindness is often not uncommon. Amputation of fingers and toes were not uncommon because the nerves being affected caused numbness. And the eyes blindness, I said that already. The lesions on the skin, though, were what started the process. And contrary to what God says, they believed that if you got leprosy, you must have done something awful. Some kind of sin must have caused this. There must be something you're hiding from us. Now, what would life have been like for a leper in Jesus' day? I already said they had to leave their communities. If they had to come near a town or a village, they had to stay 50 yards away from anybody, and they had to constantly yell, "Unclean, unclean." Now, isn't it funny? Think about how words affect us, the power in our words. And imagine having to walk around saying that you are unclean all day long. Imagine the nightmare of being examined by a priest and being declared unclean. It really would have been a fate worse than death. Imagine waking up one day and noticing a spot. You would probably try to ignore it, wouldn't you? And then, you'd notice a few more spots. So what would you do? Wouldn't you try to wear long sleeves to disguise it? I mean, you know what's coming your way. Wouldn't you try to keep it from coming as long as possible? But sooner or later, your spouse or your mother, you know how mothers are, or someone would notice the spots, there would be the inevitable trip to the priest, the examination, and then the diagnosis is unclean. So that would begin a descent that really was into hell, practically. Your belongings would be bundled up. None of your family would dare touch you or kiss you goodbye. Your neighbors would shut themselves up in their homes as you made your final walk down your street, away from civilization towards the colony of lepers that would be your companions for the rest of your life. And with this disfigured and rejected group, you would eke out your existence. Nobody would hire a leper. You couldn't chance that. So they would really scrape by for a living. And you become more and more hideously disfigured with leprosy until you die a very lonely death. And nobody in your family would come to bury you. As a matter of fact, they might not even know that you were dead because you were a shame on the family. Because everyone in the community wanted to know what you had done wrong to have leprosy. So these were the ultimate outcasts of society. They couldn't engage in human interaction. I can imagine, thinking, even if you were in the colony, you would want to stay away from the others for fear that you might never get well. You would have that hope that maybe I will be the one that gets out. And so they could not provide for their families anymore. Women could not work in that day. So your families were put in harm's way as well. They were forced out of their towns and their villages, and they lived on the margins of life. In addition, from being separated from their family, their spouses, their children, their friends, they were forbidden to participate in the temple. And so that meant that that left the leper being separated not only from man, but from God as well. Because everyone believed that God saw them as unclean. Now, lastly, in setting the stage, why is it significant that one was a Samaritan? I've got just a quick little history lesson. In 1000 BC, Saul became king of a united kingdom, and there were three kings under him: Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, followed very bad advice from his political advisors, and they said, "You think your dad taxed them bad? You tell him you're going to tax them even more." Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So it just goes to show you, just because you ask for wisdom doesn't mean you use wisdom. So in 922 BC, the United Kingdom split into two kingdoms. And Rehoboam ended up with the southern kingdom of Judah, two of the 12 tribes. And Jeroboam ended up with the northern kingdom of Israel and 10 tribes. So the result was that the people in the northern kingdom had no place to worship because Jerusalem was in Judah, in the southern kingdom. So they decided they would build their own temple and they would worship God on Mount Gerizim. This became the land of Samaria. And they began intermingling and intermarrying with foreign wives, and they were eventually carried off into exile in 722 by the Assyrians. And as a matter of fact, just a little aside, we don't know where those 10 tribes are. They're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But the Samaritans stuck around, some of them stuck around, and they were in the area of Samaria there, and they were hated and judged unclean because they worshiped at an unauthorized temple and they were corrupted by their foreign wives. Now, I've got a little map here. This next one will show you. They hated them so badly in Jesus' day that they would walk sometimes an additional 2 or 3 days' journey by foot to not go into Samaria. They would walk around Samaria to get from Galilee in the north to Jericho or Jerusalem in the south. I mean, they did not want to step foot on the land. So with that background, let's take a look at this account. You know, I often say that the Gospels are a PR for Jesus. Each one has a particular audience. The author wrote for a particular audience. Matthew wrote to the Jews, and his concern was showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of scriptures. And Luke wrote to the Greeks, and Mark wrote to the Romans, and John was more, he was much later writer, and he wrote to us, to believers. And Luke never knew Jesus. Did you know that? I think that's interesting that he did not know him. He was a physician, and he says at the beginning of his gospel that he sets out to write a historically accurate account of Jesus' life. So Luke is more of a biographer than he is a reporter. Now, when we look at all that's going on in Luke, we find out that his disciples are traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And they've come to Samaria. And in chapter 9 in Luke, he says that on their way to Jerusalem, they entered a village in Samaria, which probably the disciples would have been saying, wait a minute, do you know where we are? You know, forgetting that Jesus created that area. And it says that they went to this village of Samaritans to make ready to go to Jerusalem, but the Samaritans would not even receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, fast forward 8 chapters, we have the story of the lepers, and we read that Jesus is again along the border of Samaria. That's what I like about Jesus. He's like really pushing the envelope. I like that. He's been rejected by the Jewish authorities, right? Because he is not playing by their rules. And now he's in a land where he's rejected because he's a Jew, headed towards Jerusalem, and they don't trust him a bit. So if anybody understands the leper's plight of being rejected and in the margins of society, Jesus does. Here he is on the border between two people who reject him, the Samaritans and the Jews. And it's here that Jesus meets the 10 lepers. Now, we don't know, there's no way of knowing how long the 10 lepers have been separated from their community. We have no idea. But imagine, don't you think they probably felt great despair, great depression, feeling rejected by God and man, and they had to wonder if things would ever get better. So in walks Jesus. Scripture says that they all met him and called him Jesus and Master. It said, let's find that one. All the lepers met him. They kept their distance but raised their voices, calling out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So they either knew him or knew of him. And it says that Jesus took a good look at them, taking a good look at them. He knew before he healed them that 9 would be ungrateful, but he healed them anyway. That's what I love about Jesus. Because sometimes you just need a little bit of faith. You don't need the whole thing. They trusted him enough they didn't need to stay for proof of their healing. You know, they didn't say, well, let's hang around a little bit and see if it takes. They turned and they began walking toward the temple. And as they walked, they were healed. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for them to be healed? The first thing Jesus did was send them to the priest so they could be declared what? Clean. This would begin the process of being restored to their family and friends, and ultimately to God as well. Think about it. They were still a week away from the arms of a loved one, of their own bed, right? You know, when you're on a trip and you can't wait to get back to your own bed, the laughter of their children, a meal, their favorite meal their wife made or their mother made, all 10 turn to walk. 9 are excited about getting their lives back. It's all they can think about. But one stops and turns around, praising God and falling at Jesus' feet to thank him. What makes him different? Luke tells us in verse 16, and he was a Samaritan. And he was a Samaritan. Luke is even surprised. It's not a fellow Jew. And Jesus asked, did none return but the outsider? It's a hated, despised foreigner who stops and gives praise and is grateful. Now, imagine what the first hearers of this passage said. Who would the Samaritans today be? Think of the people that we would think they were healed. Being a Samaritan automatically made him unclean. The other 9 were only declared unclean because they had a bacterial infection. He was unclean simply because of his birth. He could have been disease-free, and in their eyes, he was still unclean. So in their eyes, he couldn't even really be made clean. They believe that he was separated from God by virtue of his birth. So much for the value of human life. So being the outcast wasn't new to him. It was a way of life to him. The Jews with leprosy, however, were considered right with God when they were free of their leprosy. But this man, they felt like, would never be right with God simply because of his family tree. Now, as an outsider, the Samaritan would have been abundantly clear that his status with God was shaky and that he was undeserving of any special rights or claims. And so he doesn't take his healing for granted. He sees it for the miracle that it is. The 9 lepers thought they had a special relationship with God because of their birth. So when they're healed, they think God is just doing what he ought to do. It's what they deserve. And it's what you do for your chosen people. Now, a guy named Charles Brown offered a rather cynical list of reasons why nine of the 10 failed to return. Now, see if you recognize yourself in any of these, okay? One waited to see if the cure was real. He wasn't going to give thanks till he knew it was real. One waited to see if it would last. One said, I'll see Jesus later. One decided he had never really had leprosy anyway. One said he would have gotten well anyway. One gave the glory to the priests who declared him clean. One said, Jesus really didn't do anything. I mean, he was just there. One said, any rabbi could have done it. And one said, I was already improving. So they explained away being made whole and new by Jesus as something that they had done or a work that was already in progress within them. And we do the same a lot of times, don't we? We don't want to give God the glory because then it negates some of our work, right? And Jesus and God knew that. When they settled in the promised land in Deuteronomy, he says, okay, now you're going to houses you didn't build. I'm giving you gardens you didn't plant and animals that you did not husband. And when you get there and life is good, you are going to forget that the Lord your God did this for you. And you're going to say, oh, look, the work of my hands has done this. And he says, and when that day comes, there's going to be trouble. And he was right. Unlike the Samaritan, when we place our faith in Jesus, we're made right, not by our family tree, but by his family tree, which by itself is worthy of our gratitude, right? So I don't know where you are today. Maybe you've had one disappointment after another, and you're wondering when things will ever turn around. Maybe your marriage is struggling, and you can't imagine that things will ever be right or that you will ever love your spouse again. Maybe you have been or are being tempted beyond your ability to withstand it, and you despair of being free of it. Maybe you've let the sin of your past dictate who you can be now. A village did that to Jesus. He came to heal, and they said, isn't that Joseph's son? Please. I remember when he used to get muddy on the streets. And it says Jesus could not do any miracles there. Do you let your past dictate who God says you can be? Maybe you're in the grip of an addiction or a relationship that makes you feel like you're unclean and you doubt that you will ever be clean again. Maybe depression has you contemplating the value of your life and you chase away thoughts that are destructive. Maybe you've just given up and are done with life. And maybe you're thinking that I don't know how difficult it is in your circumstances to be grateful. But I want you to know that most days I struggle through a debilitating fog of depression that makes my legs feel like they're encased in concrete. But I know that gratitude is our only way out, that we have to stop and turn around and give thanks that the concrete crumbles enough to make the next step. And I don't want to minimize the reality of the hurt and the pain and the doubt and the disappointment in our lives, but we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? Sometimes none of those things go away. Sometimes the depression is never healed. I have had hands laid on me. I have had prayers. Paul prayed that the thorn would be taken, and it was not. And sometimes the concrete crumbles only to stiffen up the next day. But the real miracle of the birth and the resurrection is that we don't walk the road alone. Rejected, defeated, or separated. These men were all of those things. We walk with the Creator of the universe. Sometimes the journey to healing begins with stopping to acknowledge God's presence on the road beside us. Isn't that true? Which alone is worthy of gratitude, that we do not walk alone. And sometimes the journey begins by praising God for the journey and just taking the next step. But the road to healing always begins with gratitude. And, you know, I love a good shoot 'em up movie. I really love a good shoot 'em up movie. And it's true that you become desensitized. You're screaming, kill him, kill him. And I love all the signs with words that are out today. There's one that is my favorite that says, grace is not just a prayer we say before meals, it is a way of life. And there are all kinds of others, but I have seen, there's so many and they're everywhere that I think we've become desensitized to those words. In the beginning, I would think, oh, that is so beautiful. And now I think, oh, That's pretty cool. Well, that's pretty cool, but they don't sink in like they used to. But a life of grace and gratitude are the beginning of a way of life that brings healing, not just to us, but to those around us. You know, I get so caught up in myself and in my life that I genuinely forget how blessed I am. I forget to stop on a regular basis and thank God for all the things He's done for me, to me. I didn't always thank Him for those to me things in the midst of those, in me and through me. I can thankfully say that I am not who I was. Most mornings I get up grumpy, sleepy, tired, hoping for a cup of coffee and trying to figure out how I'm going to do everything that I've got to do for the day. But ultimately, I think I forget because I have spiritual amnesia. I forget who I am. But Ephesians 1 always reminds me. And Ephesians 1 says that we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say, you know, you're on a list. You're on a waiting list. It doesn't. It says you are blessed with every blessing in the spiritual realm. It says that you were chosen before the creation of the world. It says that you were adopted as heirs of the Creator of the universe. Now, what better thing to say who's your daddy, right? It says you're redeemed and that you're forgiven. And Ephesians was written when Paul was in prison, and his prayer, one of his prayers says that he prays that we would, it's in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 17. I keep asking, this is his prayer for us, that the God, and keep in mind, listen to how he prays, because he's not praying that we will have these things. He is praying that we will know we already have these things. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and here's the best of all, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You have the power in you that raised Christ from the dead. And we forget who we are, don't we? I forget, and I am often fail to be grateful and to practice gratitude and grace. And I suspect that you do too. We want to get on with life, and we should move forward with joy, but we have to look back in thankfulness. We have to look back in thankfulness. Moving forward with hope and in faith while looking back in gratitude, that is the picture the Gospels give us of an abundant life. Moving forward with hope and in faith while looking back in gratitude, lest we forget all that God has done for us, lest we forget all that he has done in us, lest we forget all the riches that we have here, not will have, that we have here, lest we forget who we are. Who are we? Let's pray. Father, help us to know in our hearts and in our minds that that is our new identity, that we are new creations, and those things, help us remember that our messes are our message. They are the things that are our messages, the testimonies of your power in our lives. Our mistakes do not define us. They are simply a part of our story. So, Father, I pray that as we finish out this service, that you will help our hearts settle in the knowledge that we are your beloved, dearly beloved children. And help us every day to be thankful to practice grace and gratitude and let grace be a way of living. Because when others see Jesus in us, they will never be the same. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.